Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. If you would stand to the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter 2, rather. I said 1. Colossians chapter 2. This morning we're going to read verses 1 through 7, but we're only going to probably look at verses 1 through 5. Colossians chapter 2, if you would follow along with me as we read the Word of God. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, you know my need. You know the burdens of the week past and weeks past and the weeks before me that I do not even know how they're going to turn out. We have many hopes and desires, Lord, for the week that is to come and the many sermons and lessons to be taught and preached. And even for this day, Lord, we need to hear from you. I need to be filled with your Spirit and your power to proclaim the wonderful words of life. And Lord, every man, woman, boy, and girl, regardless of their experiences in life, regardless of their current state, they need to be filled with the Spirit of God, to have their eyes opened to the truth, to have their heart tender to receive, their ears ready to hear. So, Lord, we pray that you would have your will and you would work in a mighty way this day. Guide me, Lord. Help me today. I need you. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was three sermons ago that I began preaching through the last few verses of Colossians chapter 1, verses 23 through 29. I had intended one sermon on the work of the minister, to which my wife lovingly retorted before I preached the first message, "It's going to be at least a few sermons," to which I said, "at the most two," and which it ended up to be three, and the last one should have been two. If you were looking at the clock, we were still done by the magic hour of noon, but we took a little longer, and I had to rush the last point. And I always wonder why I do that, because unless God does something radically different, I'm going to be here next Lord's Day, and hopefully you will be too. But I really have been marinating and soaking in Colossians, and there's so much richness that the Apostle Paul packs into four chapters in this letter, what we have divided into chapters, but this relatively short epistle, this relatively short letter, and he's writing to believers, most of whom he's never met. He's writing knowing their background, knowing their history, knowing, as we'll see this morning, their testimony, But the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Colossae that we could say is likely a grandchild or a granddaughter church is a better way to say it in the work and ministry of the Apostle Paul, one who the minister was named Epaphras, who spearheaded or at least had a major influence in the establishment of the church at Colossae. And there were many things that were done right. And now, as the letter is a polemic letter, it's arguing truth, it's confronting things, but it's done in such a loving way. And I think if you see something with the Apostle Paul's writing to the church at Colossae, it is an overwhelming love for this congregation. And it's beautiful to me because he is not directly the planter of this church, or he's not directly the one who established this church, and yet it has no bearing on the intensity of love that Paul has for the church at Colossae. Just as he says in verse number 1, as well as for the church at Laodicea, as well as for the others who have not seen his face. Paul's love was for Christ's churches, and it was regardless of whether that they were ones that he had personally established or ones that were established maybe by the Apostle John or maybe by Peter in their different works in the ministry. But his love was contagious. His love was overwhelming. And his love is being expressed to the church at Colossae in these verses before us. And his love is being expressed in a way that is both comforting and encouraging, as well as beginning to be corrective. As I told you in previous sermons, that this book does correct doctrinal drift. This book corrects false teaching that has crept in and is now corroding the testimony of the church at Colossae. As we've looked for the last 3 weeks at the work of the minister of Christ, there is a kind of a overwhelming theme that should be found in every minister's life. And that is a love for the church. It's a love for the church. I think about people that you meet in different professions, different callings, that are passionate about what they do. And they love what they do. And there are people you can find who are doing something and they do not love it. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of love that maybe, you know, we go through a difficult season and we're not as in love with it in the moment, but we love what we are called to do. I remember years ago when I was young at living in Astoria and in high school and always stopping by the different Coast Guard stations. They had the Coast Guard Steadfast and the Alert, and the Resolute was there before that, and out at the AIDS navigation team out at Tongue Point and over across the water, all right by Astoria. There was the small boat station at Cape Disappointment, and I would go over there, and there was the air base. I ended up delivering Pepsi, which just to the air base. I got more time to talk with people, and I found two distinct kind of people in the Coast Guard. Like in every profession, there were those who loved the Coast Guard. They lived, ate, and breathed Coast Guard. Just like some of you who are in the Navy, you are passionate about what you do. Or maybe you're a teacher and you're passionate about what you do. Or you're a business person and you're passionate about what you do. Or you're a physician and you're passionate about what you do. Or you're a plumber and you're passionate about what you do. Those are the kind of people that I want to be around. Those are the kind of people that if they have a profession, I want to hire. Have you ever been through the store and the person who's maybe the cashier checking you out as you buy your groceries and you're there and they're just complaining to you about their job? It's a very awkward feeling. Wait a second. I'm your customer. Hello? And all they have is complaints. Can't wait till they get off. I got 20 more minutes. Just trying to finish my time. Now, that's an illustration. You might say, well, that's because they're working at a grocery store. That's not true. I worked at a grocery store. There were people that were passionate about working at Safeway. They were passionate grocers. They love the business. They feed people, in so many words, right? They're passionate about what they do. But it's really a matter of perspective. Well, can you imagine if you have ministers leading the churches of Christ, that when they come every Sunday, their mentality is, I hate being here. You guys out there this morning? How would that be if the minister of Christ, if the pastors of the church didn't love the church? If they were here out of obligation, if they were here because they had to do it, if they were here because no one else would do it. A minister, right-minded, if he's in his right mind, maybe not right-minded, but if he's in his right mind, he loves Christ and he loves the church. This is what he lives for. This is what he breathes for. This is what he eats for. He loves the church. That's the Apostle Paul. He loves Christ's people. He loves Christ's churches, no matter where they are. This is something that I find with all sincerity. I love Westside Baptist Church. But when I go other places around the world or even around the States, it's not hard to get into a group of believers and say, I love these people because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. I love this church. I love the way they sing unto the Lord. I love the way the Word of God is handled. I love the way that Christ is exalted. I love the church. It is not inconvenient to come to church for the minister. If it is, there's a problem. I would say it's a problem if the congregation does not love the church. And they don't love being here. There is a type of ministry that sometimes pastors are encouraged to do, and I believe in visitation and caring for the sick and those who are hurting and discouraged. But if a minister spent all his time trying to chase people who didn't want to be here, they would never have time to commit to the faithful who were here. The Bible says, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I love being around people who love Christ Church, who like to converse about the things of God, who like to converse about the work of the church. I love the last 3 days being here at the church, even trying to keep a couple projects going, and the people who were working with Samuel and to build the fence. It's just something sweet about being around the people of God doing things on behalf of the church. It is a joy. It is an incredible joy. It's more wonderful than a Mariners game. It's more wonderful than a camp out. Though those things may be great, it's because there's something higher and noble about the work of Christ's church. When we come together, I love this because it is truly a little bit of heaven on earth. The windows of heaven open up and God's Spirit descends upon us and empowers us and God receives our worship, and hopefully it is a sweet savor in the nostrils of God and not something that He disdains. That's why we must be certain not to blow an uncertain sound. Right? We want to do that which is pleasing to the Lord. We should love Christ Church. I believe one of the ways that people will love Christ Church, and they will love what Christ Church is for and stands for, if the ministers love the church. If you have a church that is alive and Christ is exalted, it's usually an indication that those leading in the church have a love that is genuine and a love that is alive. And it is contagious. That's what Paul has. He's trying to ignite the fire in the church at Colossae to not depart from the truth once delivered to them, but to remain faithful and steadfast in the truth of Christ, in the mystery of God, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I love the church. I love the body of Christ in the big sense, and I love this individual, local, New Testament, Bible-believing church. I love you. I love you with all of the blessings and with all of the difficulties. Right? That's how our love is to be. We all have good parts, right? And we have warts. We have nagging wounds. We have difficulties. We are humans, right? We are still sinners saved by grace. We still have need for the grace of God when we gather together. And we're reminded each Lord's Day as we look around, not with judgmental looks, but when we look around and see people just like us and we say, man, how wonderful the grace of God is that He included me, that He loves me. So I don't see this in the text. I haven't gotten there yet. This is just by way of introduction to say, I believe that the love that's going to be poured out in these verses is because Paul has an intense love for this church, a deep, sincere love. The kind of love that you demonstrate when you hear of a need in a church in India and we respond together. Or the kind of love you have when we have, as we've recently, hear of a need in Africa and a church that we are a part of and a people that we're a part of and we help support that need. Or when there's a need for something that is even local and we respond. This deep love for the church that the Apostle Paul had came about by his radical conversion and call into the gospel ministry. I think about Paul. He's the kind of guy that he's passionate. When he was against the church, there was nobody like him. When he was the persecutor of the church, he was the best. He was in love with persecuting the church, if I could say it that way. He was fervent about his work. And when he was converted on the road to Damascus, he became passionate about the church in a different way. Not to persecute it, but to proclaim the goodness of God to the world. And to call men and women to repentance. And to call them to be a part of Christ's church. From the persecutor of the church to the lover of the church explains, in part, Paul's deep love and desire for this church to remain steadfast in the gospel of grace. You ever met somebody who says they're a Christian and doesn't like the church? I have. You know what? The sad part is, no matter how much you love them or how much you think they love God, they are very misguided. See, Christ's church, visible on earth, is filled with imperfect people. And those people who would refrain from being a part of a local, visible, Bible-preaching, doctrinally sound church because they don't want to be contaminated by the sinners there, they have a huge issue with a beam being in their eye. And they have a misplaced value of their love. So they say that they love Christ, but they don't love what Christ loved. Christ loves the church. And the scriptures are very clear about that in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter number 20. Acts chapter number 20 and verse number 28. The scripture says this: take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. This is Paul writing this is Paul's example to the church. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves. He just was declared not to, he says in verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So there's a distinct flock that Paul and the elders are given oversight over. So it's a local church over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. Listen to this. Which He hath purchased with His own blood. You do not die for that which you do not love. Christ loves the church. He gave Himself for it. In the book of Ephesians, we find the example for a husband in loving his wife is not some kind of metaphorical example that's created out of nothing. It's the real, beautiful example of Christ and His love for His church. In Ephesians chapter number 5 and verse number 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also say it together, loved the church and gave himself for it. When you love something, you're willing to give yourself for it. Now, we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself in a way that was saving. He died to pay the penalty for our sins. We're studying 1 John as a family. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He is the only acceptable, satisfactory payment for sin that God the Father will accept, Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. He was willing to give himself for it. But I want to ask you a question. Do you not think that if Christ laid down his life for his church, that his church should lay down its life for one another? I don't mean dying on a cross. I mean by your love, by your dedication, by your commitment to one another, by helping the needs of your brothers and sisters, by encouraging one another, provoking one another to love and good works. If you see those who are discouraged, you go to encourage them. You're going to miss some things that you might do and take time out of your schedule because you love the church and you want to help the church to be vibrant and growing. You see somebody who's in need and you're not going to withhold from those who have need. When you have it in your power to give, you're going to care for the needs of your fellow brothers and sisters in the church because you love the church. And when you love something, it becomes more and more precious to you. I love my wife. We met each other when we were very young. We married when we were very young. But love grows when you give yourself to it. Love matures. Love gets better with age. Love seasons. Love gets scars and mars on the outside of the container. But inside, that love that's growing together is more sweet and more beautiful and more rich. But it's because we lay our lives down for one another. Is that not true? How many of you, as your kids grow, they go off to college or they marry or start a career or whatever the case may be, your love hasn't lessened for them. Your love's grown because you've spent 18, 19, 20, 25 years laying your life down for those children. You know, some people have a low view or a low love level for Christ's church because they don't value it like Jesus does. They're not committed to the church like Jesus was. They don't love the church like the Apostle Paul loved the church. Now, for those of you who want to say, oh, I love the church, and you want to talk about the invisible body of Christ, the seated in the heavenly places, stop using that for an excuse, because that's not what the Scripture teaches. You don't get a pass card by saying, well, I love the body of Christ. No, if you say you love the body of Christ, God's given you a place to be members in particular in a local body to make manifest that love you say that you have for the people of God. We are to love one another, and it manifests in real life living. This is where Paul's love for the church is exposed. The Scripture says in verse number 1 of Colossians chapter number 2, it says, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. This word conflict is a interesting word. He's talking about an internal striving. This is the same Greek word used in chapter 1, verse 29, where we talked about it last Lord's Day, where it says, we preach to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Same Greek word, striving in verse 29, translated in the English as conflict in verse number 1 of chapter 2, and it comes from the Greek word agonizomai. It means, it's the word I said last week that we get the word agony from. So Paul is agonizing over the church at Colossae. He's in conflict of soul. He's wrestling over on their behalf. He loves them. We understand this, right? When we're concerned with those we love, maybe that are apart. This is where we could see this. Maybe you have a loved one that maybe a child, and they're gone and they're far away, or they're stationed overseas in the military, and they're in the midst of difficulty, and you have conflict in soul. You agonize over them. You're concerned for them. You love them, and you're praying for them. This is what Paul had for the church at Colossae and the churches of Laodicea and all those who had not seen his face in the flesh. He loves Christ churches. To strive for the church, to be in conflict of soul that he has for them, packs a punch. This word striving, agonizomai, the runner that's running the marathon, he's in agony or she's in agony, just trying to finish the last bit of the race. He's in agony because of his love for the church, for his grandchildren, as it were, who only knew of Paul through the impact of his preaching of the Word of God, to those who had heard it and to that message that had been spread abroad, and now through this letter to them in particular. You know what Paul agonized over in his love for the church? Is he wanted them to cling to that which they had been taught beforehand. There's this clear picture in chapter 1 and chapter 2, through the rest of the book. That's why the theme is Christ is all. That's the theme of our series. That's the sermon series, Christ is all. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, these people who once stood strong in the faith of Christ, and that Christ was in all and through all and in you all. And now they're being drawn away, beguiled by teachers that are teaching things other than Christ in them, the hope of glory. They're adding to them legalisms and things, doctrines and commandments of men. In verse 8 it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ." Paul desires them to continue on the course of faith. But you know how he goes about it? He doesn't come with a sledgehammer, tearing them down. Do you know what he does? He goes for the positive line. He takes the positive course of action. He takes the exhortive action first. Now, if you know anything about the ministry of Paul, Paul was not fearful of confrontation when need be. But Paul's desire was to encourage them to remember all the riches and glory that they have in Christ. What's more motivating, ultimately? Think about raising children. If you raise children, if you have children, or think about anything in life, if you have something that you want to go a certain direction, if you only use negative, if you're a leader at work, and you're just negative, 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 always telling what's wrong, never encouraging in what's right. If you're that kind of a leader, or that kind of a father, or that kind of a mother, the results you're going to get are not near as effective as if you encourage that which is positive and then come in to correct that which needs to be corrected. I'm not saying to go without the correction. We all need that. We all need course adjustments. But Paul's pattern was for them to remember what they had in Christ. To remember, hey, you're rich. To remember, you have a treasure in the Lord Jesus. In verse 2 of this text, he says that their hearts might be comforted. See, what is your desire if you know that there are your family members, or there are people in the church, or there are people that are in churches that you love that are drifting or being influenced by false teaching? Is it to come down with a hammer? Yes, because the scripture says the word of God is like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. Let the word do that. not you. Amen? Let it be the Word of God that weighs heavily. Let it be God's truth that like the Scripture says, is like a knife that divides asunder soul and spirit, the joints and marrow of the heart. Here Paul comes with wanting them to be comforted in their hearts. Comforted. That seems a little loving, doesn't it? Paul's desire for the churches of Colossae as well as in Laodicea to have their hearts comforted by the work of God's grace in their lives. Remember the gospel. Remember what Christ has done for you. When you have a critical eye towards other, remember the grace that God has given to you. When you're being led astray and somebody's teaching something contrary to the teachings of Christ, you need to say, wait, I have received grace upon grace from my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why would I follow any other Savior, if I could put it that way? This admonition is a plea for them to remember the real source of comfort and peace that only Christ can bring. As they've been confronted with another teaching that took away from the richness and the fullness found only in Christ alone. The philosophies of men, the traditions of men that come in to the church to lead people astray. Be comforted by the grace of God. Remember your first love. And then he says this, knit together in love, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. See, what is the significance of this? Why is it important to be knit together in love? Because Jesus teaches us that the very mark of a true disciple is their love one toward another. The Scripture also says, two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. And when we stand together, when we are knit together in our hearts, when false teaching or false instruction comes, we have the ability to stand together against it. Do you know who is more susceptible to the error? Those who are trying to stand alone. Stand apart from the church. They're easily led astray by every wind of doctrine, tossed to and fro. It is frightening to see the things people will believe when they get apart from the warmth of the fellowship and the love and the communion and the being knit together in love of the believers. In 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter number 4, this whole chapter says, I'll start in verse number 1. It says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, test them, whether they be are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now or already it is in this world. Listen, those that would reject Jesus Christ's deity, that He is God manifest in the flesh, that He is the only begotten Son, He is the Son of God and God the Son, these are people who do not know the truth. They are of a different spirit. Paul says, knit together in love. Verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This is beautiful. This is what Christ has for us. We are to love one another in the church. And when we do love one another, when we are knit together, it makes the fabric of the church stronger against error. It says in verse number 20, Actually, verse number 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And I would add, not adding to this scripture, but add from the passage that we're looking at with the Apostle Paul. Paul talks about how he loves the church at Colossae, and has he seen them? No! How can he love that way? Because he loves God whom he has not seen, and he knows that God loves him, though he has never seen him. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Beloved, may we be knit together in love, like the church at Colossae was admonished to. May we, as the people of God at Westside Baptist Church, love one another and be knit together one toward another, so that we could be there for one another. Paul also reminds them of the assurance that they have, the confidence that they have, not in their flesh, not in themselves. He says, being knit together in love, and into verse 2 of Colossians 2, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. Paul hearkens them, beseeches them, to remember the assurance that they have through the understanding of the knowledge of God. We have assurance in faith, not because what we have done, but because what he has done. Do you know what the scripture says in Lamentations? That the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. See, they're always new. You know why it says every morning? It's giving us a picture. It's giving us a time frame to know when we wake up from a night of rest, where we are resting in God. We wake up in the morning, we realize that yesterday's failings are under the grace and mercy of God in this new day, and we have a fresh start. We have assurance of understanding. We have assurance of our salvation. We have assurance because of the knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which Colossians 1 verse 26 says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest, or now has flesh on it, to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This beautiful mystery that's been revealed, that Christ now lives inside of us through the power and the presence, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And that's an assurance. That's something to remember. That's something to bring comfort. And the acknowledging of the mystery of God. Now, here's what this is not. We can say, oh yeah, I acknowledge the mystery of God. Do you believe in Jesus as the only way, truth, and the life? Do you believe he is the hope of salvation? Somebody say, oh, I acknowledge that. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about acknowledgement in epigenosis is the Greek word. It has this idea that in the New Testament, it often refers to the knowledge which very powerfully influences the form of a religious life, a knowledge laying claim to personal involvement. So this is not just an intellectual assent to know something. This is not just a tipping of the hat to say, oh yeah, I know that. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. There was a time in America where 80% or better would say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. What does that mean? Here's what the scripture is. Paul is saying, those who acknowledge the mystery of God are those who are walking in the truth. Those who are living a form or a pattern of life that is identifiable with Christ. Let me use this as an example. Remember when Peter denied the Lord? Remember when Christ was going to be crucified, and he's being examined and beaten and smote, beard plucked out. There's Peter denying, I know not the man. And what do they say? Your speech betrays you. We can tell that you had been with Jesus. You were one of his disciples. Even when he was trying to deny, they had seen his testimony before, and in the future they're going to see it come to light. Even when he had a moment of despair, even when he had a moment of temporary denial, The truth was that Christ was in him. The hope of glory was in him. And he was going to live a life representative of Christ. Can I say this? May our faith be much more than merely giving a verbal affirmation to Christ. May our life be an example of Christ. May we live in such a way that people know there's something different about us. Not because we act weird, right? Some people have made a very good industry of acting weird to try to identify themselves. No, identifying ourselves with Christ has to do with things like the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, endurance, gentleness, kindness, meekness. Against such there is no law. Oh, you mean that's not how the world lives? No, not really. What sets you apart more? Saying, I don't do these five things, and I do these five things, or when you live with the fruit of the Spirit being made manifest in your life in everything? How many of you have ever been offended before? Okay, how many of you have ever lied before? Right, that was the rest of you, because you said you had never been offended, all right? Just wanted to find out where you were, right? You either weren't offended ever, or you just lied, all right? So, I got everybody, right? And now some of you are offended that I said you lied. So it's all good. My point's made. Do you realize how powerful an acknowledgement of your relationship with Christ it would be when an unbelieving person that you offended at work has you come to them the next day and say, you know what? I'm really sorry what I said. It was wrong. And I've been burdened about it. And I just want to make things right between you and me. Do you realize the world doesn't do that rarely, if ever? But you do that, you blow people out of the water. Well, you just use an example of the fact that we've offended somebody. Well, you do, because you're a sinner. You still battle the old man. You still have to put him away every day. Not to be re-saved every day. You have to fight the old man that you still have to battle the flesh. How about in your response to attacks? Somebody's verbally attacking you about your faith at the lunch table. You going to get angry and in the flesh? Or are you going to respond in love and kindness? You going to pour heaps of coals upon your enemy's head, quote-unquote enemy, because you're acting like Jesus? Or are you going to just feed the fire of their opinion of Christianity because you respond in wrath and anger and malice like everybody else? See, we have an opportunity to acknowledge the mystery of God, to acknowledge that Christ is in us, and it really has changed us by how we respond to one another. You could have that in the workplace, and you need to bring it home to your family. You need to operate into such a way that when you are with your family, you don't think you get a pass for bad behavior. We let our guard down the most around the people we know the most, don't we? That doesn't mean we don't need to seek to live in the Spirit with those in our family. It does not mean we don't need to rectify wrongs because they're in our family. They just have to deal with it. How about the church family? Well, I don't get together with so-and-so. Back in 73, so-and-so looked across the auditorium and did one of these. I shouldn't do that. Right? Right. Turn their nose up at me. One time I had my hand out. I was working as an usher. I don't do that anymore because that man. I had my hand out. They just blew right past. Never mind they had a vomiting child in their hands. You're offended since that day till now. I'm exaggerating slightly, but just to make the point. Do you have those kind of things? Do you have those people that you kind of avoid getting together with or avoid fellowship because, you know, you just, they're just not, it's not as easy? Why don't you work at it? Why don't you love them more, not less? Why don't you have Christ in you, the hope of glory, pouring out to them, being made manifest through your life? Say, well, that's just really uncomfortable. You know what you're telling everyone, and most importantly to God, is that you treasure yourself more than you do Christ. Verse 3 of our text, he says this, in whom are hid, says, at the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 9 of this passage says, for in him, speaking of Jesus Christ, for in Jesus Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God is manifest in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. He's not just a son of God. He is God the Son. You treasure him more than yourself? Paul was a faithful minister of Christ, and he was desperate for all men to know the wonderful grace of Jesus, and for all to who knew him to recognize that all would recognize in our lives that he is the source of all wisdom and understanding. Do you treasure Christ more than anything else? If so, it's going to change how you live. Now think about this. As a church, beloved, I beseech you, as a church, when you treasure Christ in your life more than anything, and when you treasure Christ more and more and more, it'll change how we live. Treasuring him will affect how you make decisions that are not motivated by the flesh. Treasuring Christ will help you resist sin when you are tempted. Do I want to please Jesus or my flesh for this 2 seconds? Treasuring Christ changes your time. I mean your calendar time. Putting a priority on that which is holy and making the world and her acclaim and wealth nothing compared to the treasures found in Christ. Some of you need a chin check. Now, if you're a lady, call it something else, okay? Some of you need a chin check in this area, even as a local church. Your treasure of Christ church, of Christ and his church, and sometimes has waned. So how do you know that? Well, it manifests itself in lots of different little ways. It manifests itself in the fact that many times there's just a few doing the work that should be done by many because everybody's busy. Well, guess what? Everybody else is busy, but somebody's doing it. It doesn't matter if it's a church cleanup day or a fence to be built or something that we're doing as a church, going to the nursing homes or doing this or doing that, going out evangelizing. When it's like 10 on the team show up, something says something very loudly, not just about that 10, but about the remaining percentage of people. Now, I know it's easy to say, well, I had something planned, I have this doing, I have this. You know what? The reality of it is, you treasure something more because it happens over and over and over again in our lives. How about just the Lord's Day? How many of you have to decide every week whether or not you're going to go to church? Can I just say this? If that's a part of your conversation, and I know your children may be here to hear, but that's okay. It's right for me to say this. So if you need to plug their ears, go ahead. If you have to decide week by week whether or not you're going to be faithful to the house of God, you treasure something else more than God. One of the areas where Christians, compared to every generation before us, has gone way downhill is in the reality of holding in a special place of significance the worship of God's people on the Lord's Day. You will not find a testimony of Christians throughout the ages who just said, oh, if I can, I will. Oh, if I don't have to do this, if I can't make more money, or if I don't have this to put in, oh, this will make my plans easier. I won't have this camp out or this thing. That was not the history of the church. We are an army of God. We are the people of God. And if only some of the army shows up, where is our fighting going to end up? It's not going to be as effective. I'm not saying this to guilt you. I'm saying this to encourage you and to challenge you to treasure Christ and to love His church more than you do anything else. I've said this before and I'll say this again, and I know we might say, well, we got a good group of people here this morning. There's a lot of people that aren't here this morning that should be, because they're a part of this church. Now, I know there are vacations, there are those things, but when you treasure something, you make it a priority. I know that there are parents who, when their kids play sports, they won't let their kids miss a practice or miss a game without exception. They will change their vacation schedule to make sure that they're there for games. That kind of priority means you treasure that a lot. What I'm saying is, when you treasure Christ and His church, something and the people who are going to live for all of eternity, it's not a problem to make it a priority in your calendar, in your life, the things of God. Amen. It's not. If I showed up, one out of three, would anybody have a problem? Yes! So, well, that's obvious. You're the minister. Well, I ministered all week. What if I just want to take the weekend off? I don't call anybody. I don't let anybody know. I just go. Brother Harper's down here saying, please don't do that. Please don't do that. Like, all the people that would be called on in a moment's notice, Brother Moss is back there saying, don't do it! The point I'm trying to make is, I'm not here because I'm a minister. My family is not in the Lord's house because they're a minister's family. We're here because we're Christians and because the Lord is a priority, because we treasure Christ and we want to treasure Him more and more, not less and less. We don't want what our life has going for us to become more significant than what Christ has done in us and what He wants to do through us. We need to treasure Christ. This is where Paul's admonition is headed. Treasure Christ. Because in Christ are all the wisdom and knowledge of everything. Treasure Christ more than your paycheck. Treasure Christ, in whom is hid all wisdom and knowledge. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. But the wise understand that in Christ all truth is contained. Paul exhorts the church at Colossae with a warning in verse 4. He says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Lest anyone should beguile you, to deceive you, like Eve was beguiled in chapter 3 of Genesis, taking heed to the words of the serpent, who twisted the words of Scripture. Be on the guard when you love Christ and you love His church and you love the truth of Christ. When you are, as in verse 6 and 7, rooted and built up in Him, you remember to receive the warning not to be beguiled or tricked or led astray into anything that takes you away from Christ. Anything that takes you away from treasuring Christ, whether it's a false doctrine or a false demonstration, as they were in this church at Colossae, they were following some form of Gnosticism that was rejecting Christ as God. They were recognizing Christ, but not as the only begotten of the Father. They had brought in the philosophies of men, the traditions of men, and they were downgrading Jesus, but keeping Him on the table. Where we need to lift Jesus up and say, it is God, Christ is God manifest in the flesh, and in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in Him is all knowledge and all wisdom, and we need to treasure Jesus more and more in our life. How were they beguiled? And this is important. With words. They were led astray by words. In the world, there are never a shortage of words. I heard one author recently say, words are not an endangered species. Good words are an endangered species. But words that are empty, words that are launched to deceive, words that are hurled to crush, words that are hurled that are corrupt in their communication are never in short supply. And we need to beware of them. Say, what kind of words beguile? I'll use Eve. Satan did not beguile Eve with harsh words. He tempted her with words that were enticing. Yea, hath God said? What really? God doesn't want you to become like Him. That's why He's holding you back. He tricked them. He beguiled them. Be careful that you are not beguiled by false teaching. Paul, deeply concerned for the church, knows that these believers with, mind you, a wonderful testimony in the past, are now being led astray in the present. What a warning to heed. This is a church that left the Scriptures. They left holding or clinging to the truth of Christ. And the end of that is anathema, Maranatha. The end of that is Ichabod, God's Spirit hath departed. If you don't think it's possible in our day, this week I received correspondence about a large liberal denomination in our country that has refused to put the song In Christ Alone into their hymn book because it declares that Christ alone was the one who could satisfy the wrath of God in the propitiation for sins. By declaring that, they're saying that means there is another way besides the way of Christ. How do you get from 125 years ago, look at the same churches as a group, besides being confused in some areas, largely we're sound in the faith and in the gospel. And now they're rejecting putting a song that declares Christ alone into their hymn book. Not on the basis because it was written in the last 10 years, but on the basis that it declares Jesus alone can save. How do you get from where they were to where they are? By not loving Christ, by not treasuring Jesus as the only source of wisdom and knowledge and understanding, by not treasuring Christ above every other thing in your life, by not loving Christ's church truly, not the church that we want to design, but the church that Christ has established and the truth that Christ has established, and by getting our eyes off of Christ, who is the only hope of our redemption. Say, could that happen to Westside Baptist Church? If it could happen at the church at Colossae in the first century of New Testament Christianity, it could happen at Westside Baptist Church. Let us treasure Christ more than anything else. Let us hold high that we'll deal with, look at next week. Let us hold high the truth, the form of sound doctrine. And let us be a church that is on the march together, knit together in love, firmly rooted in Christ. And let us love her more than anything else. Let us have no member of this congregation that loves some dumb team more than they love Jesus and His church. Love some hobby more than they love Jesus and His church. Love some job or some paycheck more than Christ and His church. Let us be a people who loves the church of Christ as Jesus loved her. And He was willing to lay His life down for her. Do you love the church that much? Some of you need the chin check. Whoever you are, don't look down the line looking for who that is. Because it might be you. You need the chin check to ask yourself, does really my calendar, my life, my commitment to things, to activities, to leagues, does it really acknowledge that I treasure Christ? And if it doesn't, repent. And repentance is not a moment where you pray and say, I'm sorry. It's a change of direction in how you live. If you're here today without Christ, you are without hope and without God in this world. And Christ Jesus is the one who gives life. And He gives life more abundant. And He gives it by paying a price. He died for our sins. According to the Scriptures, He was buried and that He rose again. He rose again conquering Satan, sin, and death. And if we would receive Him as our Lord and Savior, the Bible says in Acts 20, repenting of our sin toward God and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Today, if that's you without hope and without God, call upon Jesus Christ, who's not just a good guy. He is God manifest in the flesh. And He will save all who will call upon Him today. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your love for Your church. We thank You, Lord, for Paul's love for the church at Colossae, a church he had never even been to that we know of. And undoubtedly, clearly with people that he had never met face to face. And yet he loved them with a deep, dedicated love because they were the people of God. And he cared that the children of God were being led astray. Help us, God, to remember to see Jesus. To treasure Jesus as He should be treasured. Not as a way, not as a hope, not as a path to eternal life, but as John's gospel teaches us, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by Him. Lord, I do pray that You'd have Your will and work in our way, both in the hearts of believers. They would be comforted and knit together in love, treasuring You, the wisdom and knowledge that You give to Your children. And I pray You'd be with those who are without You, who need You, that they might be born again today by Your Spirit. Work in them, and may they respond to Your working in their heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.